I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to Psalm 128, and when you get to Psalm 128, I'd like for you to also kind of flip over, maybe put your little ribbon, that thing in your Bible, or notes or whatever, put it in there, and go to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be doing a short review of what we went over last week, and then we will be spending most of our time in Psalm 128. We have been going through the Psalms of Ascents, and Psalms of Ascents, of course, we understand that the Psalms of Ascents were that group of psalms that began in Psalm 120 and extend all the way to Psalm 135. And, excuse me, no, to Psalm 134, sorry about that. And the Psalms of Ascents had a very specific purpose, and that was that as the pilgrims would go to Jerusalem during those three feast days that would take place during their year, they would sing these songs, both on the way to Jerusalem as well as once they arrived in Jerusalem. They would sing these psalms. But some of these psalms contain within them some very important truths for us in our day and age. And particularly as we are dealing with the issue of what does a blessed life look like. Now we've been talking about what is blessing? What does the blessed life look like? And when we look at Scripture, Scripture presents to us what a blessed life looks like. But the world presents a very different picture. And I would suggest to you that the picture that the world presents is antithetical to the picture that the Bible presents. When the Bible talks about the blessed life, and we've been seeing this in Psalm 128, we have seen that the blessed life is inherently domestic. It is made up of husbands and wives and children and houses and homes. It's very domestic. And yet the world would have us believe that the way to blessing is to free ourselves from those kinds of things. And yet God says, if you want to experience the blessed life, here's how to do it. And so I want to begin by reading Psalm 128. And I think you'll see how the psalmist fleshes out this blessed life. And I would like for you to all please stand as we read God's word together. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to read Psalm 127 and Psalm 128 so that you can see the unity between the two psalms, because they do belong together. So Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And may God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we devote our time to your word this morning, we pray that you would help us that you'd guide us and direct us into all truth. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately. And may your word do a dramatic change in each and every heart. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we highlighted two things. The first thing that we highlighted was that God's design for men and women and marriage and the family is what he articulates and expounds in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That God has a design, and that design is for men, it is for women, it is for marriage, and it is for family. That's the first thing we highlighted. The second thing that we highlighted was Satan's deception about that design and his attempts to overthrow it. One of the things that we brought up last week is that Satan is all about, he has one mission and one mission only, and that is to thwart everything that God wants to do. Every design that God has, he wants to thwart it. He wants to turn it on its head. He wants good to be evil and evil to be good. He wants everything reversed. And one of the things that we find in our culture today is that there is a reversal going on. You see, everything tends to be exactly flipped, the exact opposite of what God's design is. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to decide. And what we have to decide is whether we will live according to God's design or according to Satan's deceptions. Will we uphold God's design for men and women and marriage and family, or will we become participants in Satan's deceptions and attempts to overthrow it? You say, you're really drawing it very black and white right there. Absolutely. I am drawing it black and white. And the reason why is because what we have seen developing over the course of several decades has made things very, very clear. It's made things very, very black and white. The gray is gone. The veneer of quote-unquote Christian America is gone. And now things have become very crystallized. And we have to decide, as the people of God, will we uphold God's design for creation, or will we uphold God or Satan's deceptions and participate in those deceptions? Beloved, when you see the world running in one direction, and everybody's going in that direction, hey, put this up on your Instagram feed. You know, we're all doing it. You really need to ask the question, wait a minute, where are they going? And when everybody is going in that direction, be very careful. It's probably the bad place to go. So we need to be very, as Jesus said, we need to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. We need to be gentle, but we also need to be wise. And we have to recognize that the world, the flesh, and the devil are at work. The world is not neutral. The world is not trying to help you in any way. It seeks to deceive you. You know, the attempt to overthrow God's design for marriage was probably best encapsulated by the feminist Irina Dunn, who in 1970 made the quip, "A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle." Funny. I think it's kind of cute and creative. And yet that became the mantra of what is known as second wave feminism. And it revealed the essence of the attack on God's design for men and women. It revealed the attack, or Satan's attack on gender and quite frankly on human nature itself. You see, clearly when God created man and woman, he created them to be together. Does a woman need a man? Absolutely. Just like a man needs a woman. We are created to be together. We are not created to function independently of one another. We are created to be together. In fact, when we looked at Genesis 2, one of the operative term was one flesh. One flesh. Now, I want to reiterate, and I want to make something very clear, that it is not God's purpose that every person, every single man and woman, be married. That is not God's purpose for every single person. If it was, then every single person would be married. Just as it is not God's purpose that every single married couple has children. Many times, married couples don't have children for all sorts of different reasons. But God's design is that it is not good that a man be alone. Genesis 2:18. And woman was created as a complement to man. Again, we don't live in Barbie land. We live in God's kingdom. We live in God's kingdom, and that is how we order our lives. But Satan, and we looked at this last week, he entered the garden, and through deception, he sought to overturn God's good design. And that has been his agenda ever since. This is the reason why Jesus called him the father of lies in John 8:44. The Apostle Paul called him the god of this world, blinding the eyes of those who follow him, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Revelation 12:9 calls him the deceiver of the whole world. And I would suggest to you that that is one of the reasons why we have a record of Satan's deception in Genesis 3. Not only to tell us how the world got broken, but to also remind us that this is what is happening, not only in the Garden of Eden, but currently. That there is a battle taking place between Satan's deceptions and God's design for his good creation. But as Revelation 20 promises us, Satan, the deceiver, the dragon, the serpent, the father of lies, he will be judged. He will be cast into the lake of fire along with all who follow him. And so this is a cosmic battle with eternal consequences. And every single human being must make the choice, will I follow the deceiver of the world or will I follow Jesus Christ? The question I have for you this morning is, who are you following? Who are you following? That is the most important question you can possibly ask. And the world is doing everything it can to make you follow it. It threatens your job. It threatens your livelihood. It threatens your children. It threatens your place in society. It is all about seeking to get you on the world train. And Satan's deceptions. And as followers of Jesus Christ, must uphold God's design for men, for women, for gender, God's design for marriage, God's design for the family. But the followers of the serpent will continue to live under the deception. Last week we unpacked that design in Genesis 1 and 2. We spent the entire sermon time on that. And I want you to flip back one more time. We won't deal with it as much as we did, but I do want to just grab a couple of things here. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, you know, after the creation, God created man and it says in verse 27 of Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so what this tells us is that God created human beings in his image as male and female. Now that's a very important thing for us to understand. What that means is that men and women were created as equal persons. Did you get that? Okay, men and women are equal in their personhood. Okay, you don't need second wave feminism to win that for you. You have it as your creative reality. That's what you are. You are equal. That is what the Bible says. God's design is that there is equality in personhood between male and female. But the other thing that we find here is that gender was created as a binary. Male and female. Gender is not a spectrum. Gender is not whatever you want it to be. It is male and it is female. We also discovered in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 that after God had created man, after he had given him the mandate that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he also gave man a job, and he wanted man to discover what God already knew, and that is that it is not good. You notice that in chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So therefore, this woman, Eve is her name, is given to Adam, and she is there to complement him. To help him. Help him do what? To help him rule the creation. In other words, he can't do it. He is inadequate to the task. He must have woman to help him. And so this tells us a lot about just how valuable women are to men. And if you're a man this morning and you see no value in women, then you need to get biblical. And for those of you who are married to a woman, that woman that God has given to you is one flesh with you. And she is more valuable to you than any other human being on the planet. Listen to her. Draw from her wealth of wisdom. And so in verse 24, after God creates Eve and gives her to Adam, he states why he created them as a gender binary. He says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, as we pointed out last week, you have male and you have female, and they become one flesh, and that one flesh is what we call marriage. Okay? Marriage. Marriage is becoming one flesh. And therefore, that also tells us that there is no such thing as male and male marriage. There is no such thing as female and female marriage. Marriage is designed by God to be male and female, period. And the reason why is because the act of marriage is meant to produce children. And when you have same-sex marriages, there is no possibility of procreation. In fact, the act of becoming one flesh is sexual intimacy. And sexual intimacy, the product of sexual intimacy, the product of being one flesh, is children. And so what we have man and woman, male and female, and when they get married, they have sexual intimacy, which then produces children. It's a unit. It's all meant to go together. This is the reason why we raise our unmarried children to wait until they are under the marriage covenant. Because that is the proper place for sexual intimacy. Nowhere else. Marriage leads to sex, which leads to children. It's a unit. Now, when we seek to uphold that design, Psalm 128 tells us that we will experience God's blessings in our lives. That's, in fact, what Psalm 128 means when it says, fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. That's how I receive blessing. The other thing that we discovered last week is that the serpent's deception, chapter 3, we saw his deception. We also see Adam and Eve's fall from the life of blessedness. In verses 14 to 19, we see curses handed out. Okay, again, what is the opposite of blessing? The opposite of blessing is cursing. They choose not to live the life of blessedness. They choose not to fear the Lord and walk in His ways. And so therefore, they get curse. That's the way it works. It's one or the other. And so the curses are handed out in verses 14 to 19. The serpent is cursed and his doom is promised in verses 14 to 15. I'm in Genesis 3, in case you're wondering. In Genesis 3, the serpent is cursed and his doom is promised. The woman is also under a curse. Her relationship with her husband will languish under that same curse. We find that in verse 16. And he specifically brings up the pain of childbirth will be increased. There will be conflict in your marriage. If you notice there, he says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In other words, you will want it your way. That's what happens with woman. She is under the curse. She's languishing under that curse. And so the product of that is that she wants her own way. She wants to be free from the constraints of her husband. That's the call of feminism. But the man's response, will be to exert a sinful and ungodly control over her. That's the Andrew Tates of this world. That's many aspects of the manosphere, quote unquote, where men are told to get their women in control, grab them by the arm, put them in their place. It's exactly what we have under the curse. The life of blessedness is in chapter 2. You notice there at the very end of chapter 2, the man and the woman, they're naked and unashamed. In other words, this is exactly the way things should be. But under the curse, there's shame. There's blaming. There's anger. There's conflict. And that has been the history of the world. That is the story of our world. In verse 17 to 19, Adam's work is also going to languish under the curse. For the earth itself will be cursed so that it won't cooperate. And this is the reason why work is often harsh and unrewarding and sometimes futile. And then in verses 23 to 24, we find that God drives the man and the woman out of the life of blessedness to live under the curse, outside the garden. But you know, right at the center of all of this cursing is the promise in chapter 3, verse 15. Look at it. In chapter 3, verse 15, there's the promise right there at the center that says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And as I said last week, what a great gift to give to Eve. That she was the one that was led into deception primarily, or firstly, I should say. But she is also the one that brings the Savior into the world. And that is the promise. The promise there is that Christ will come. He is the seed of the woman. And he is the one who will go to the cross and he will redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what Galatians 3:13 says. He becomes a curse for us. Why? So that we might have the blessings of God restored to us. And beloved, that is where we are this morning. We are the people of God who have had the blessings of God restored to us. And now we stand on the threshold of Psalm 128, and we have everything that we need to make Psalm 128 a reality in our lives. We have everything that we need. And so with that, I would encourage you to turn back to Psalm 128 as we look at this. We have been redeemed from the curse, and we are now under the blessing of God. We are His people. But one of the other things that Genesis 3:15 also makes very clear is that even though we are part of the seed of the woman, in other words, we have been grafted into Christ, we are one with Him, we are united with Christ, we are surrounded by the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent are all of those who are under the deception of Satan and are following his ways. And we are surrounded by them. And so let us make Psalm 128 the reality in our lives and the beacon of hope to a world under the power of the evil one. We find in verses 1 through 3 a description of the blessed life. And the description of the blessed life is seen in verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. That's how I get blessing in my life. That's the path of blessing. Fear the Lord. Understand that God is the one who created all things. He is the one who has created a design. We understand that and we walk according to that. Okay, that's the first thing. Okay, that's where we go. Then verse 2, it tells us that the blessed life will come by upholding God's design for work. We spent a whole lot of time on that a couple of weeks ago, talking about God's design for work. In verse 2, it says, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." That's in direct contrast to Psalm 127 that talks about eating the bread of anxious toil in verse 2. That's what happens when you don't acknowledge that there's a fear of the Lord and that He has designed work for a certain purpose. When you don't work according to that purpose, you end up eating the bread of anxious toil. But when you understand the purposes of God, when you understand the design of God for work and for life, then you will eat the fruit of your labor and it will be well with you. And then secondly, the blessed life comes also by upholding God's design for the family. In verse 3, it says, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house." And I want to reiterate this again because I think sometimes we think about sexual intimacy as only about having children. It's not. It's also a wonderful celebration of love of a man and a woman. Of a husband and a wife. And when the Song of Solomon, which by the way, kids, okay, mom and dad always tell you, read your Bible, don't read that book, not yet, okay? You gotta wait. That's got a little warning label on it, okay? We'll get to that sometime. But in the Song of Solomon, which is a celebration of love between a husband and a wife, it uses that term, a fruitful vine, that the wife is a fruitful vine, and it's not talking about having children. It's talking about her charms, her sweetness, her intimacy with Him. And so, yes, this is a part of it. But it is meant to produce children, which is why fruitful vine is followed, right, by children who are like an olive shoots around your table, verse 3. But again, the world does not see this as a blessed life. For the past couple of weeks, we've talked about some of the world's attacks on God's design for the blessed life. We looked at the role of pornography. We spent a good deal of time on the awful reality of pornography in our country. And really throughout the world, it is a multi-billion dollar industry that is absolutely decimating people. It's destroying us. Particularly in how it affects men and how they view women. But even how it seeks to remove sex from marriage and childbearing. That's probably one of the biggest things that pornography does. It removes sexual intimacy from marriage and from childbearing. And I just want to encourage all of the men to repent. If you're involved in pornography in some way, you consume it, for Christ's sake, repent of that. Repent of it. Because it is destroying you. It's eating you alive. It affects how you think about marriage, how you think about women, but it also is the way in which Satan is co-opting you into his deceptive purposes. And so please, for the sake of Christ, repent of that. But you know, women also have to be on guard against the lies that the world tells them. Again, the God of this world seeks to blind us, just as he blinded Eve. You know, if you look at Satan's deception, really, he was offering, in essence, a liberation. He was offering to liberate her from the confines of God's design, and he is, in fact, still doing it. Satan told the woman that God's design was oppressive. This is where we hear all the hand-wringing about the patriarchy. You know, and how oppressive it is. And one of the tools that Satan uses to upend God's good design is the tool of feminism. I have to say, and I do not think this is an overstatement at all, but feminism, at least in its second and third waves, is without a doubt a spawn of the evil one. Now, I'm not saying that feminists are the spawn of the evil one. I'm saying feminism. Feminists are simply blinded by this latest tool in Satan's toolbox. When we think of feminism as a movement, there are basically three waves, and I think it's important for us to understand what those three waves are, because each of the waves contributed something to what we see today. There are three waves, and the reason why we say that there are three waves is because that's the way they work. They were kind of like waves. They just, you know, all of a sudden there was pressure built up, and then whoosh, and they just kind of came in and then died out. And then there was another wave after that, and it kind of comes in real strong and then dies out. And so that's why they call them waves, you know, first wave feminism, second wave feminism, third wave feminism. But so what I want to do is I want to just take a little bit of time to kind of just very shortly and briefly outline the different waves of feminism. And so this is going to be my attempt to mansplain feminism, okay? So, I realized the irony of what I was about to do today, and so I was like, okay, well, yep, that's me mansplaining. So this is all you got, so, you know, you have to go with it. So I want to talk first about first wave feminism. If you notice in your notes, I actually put a few details there under each of those points so that you can see just a few points that are going to be helpful in understanding the different waves of feminism. But the first wave of feminism took place in the late 1800s, the early 1900s. And first wave feminism doesn't really have like an architect, like the certain person that really pushed the ball down the field. There really wasn't. It was more of an organization. I think I've included that. But first wave feminism adopted the philosophical values of liberalism. Okay? Liberalism. In other words, they sought to have equal rights within the liberal state. Okay, so in other words, you had all these men in these liberal states, like the United States and different countries in Europe and so forth, and they all were able to do everything that they wanted to do, but women were not. And so they were seeking equal rights within the liberal states. They wanted things like the right to vote, the right for representation on juries, the right to admission into higher education. And a lot of activists fought hard for those things. And they were successful because many of these liberal states in which they were operating within, they passed legislation, they passed laws that guaranteed their equal opportunity, equal access under the law, equal protection under the law. It was all given to them. And these activists that were in the streets with their placards and everything, they essentially disbanded. They quit. They were done. They accomplished what they wanted. And then they were finished, and they went and they enjoyed the fruit of those new rights that they had. Now, I will say that I don't have a problem with first wave feminism. I mean, I look at those kinds of things and I'm like, okay, every woman should be able to have the right to vote and the right for equal protection under the law. In fact, I mean, Genesis 1 says that we are equal. We are equal in personhood. So why shouldn't a woman have that kind of equality, equal pay for equal work, on and on and on? But Satan was not finished. Second wave feminism came along in the 1960s and the 1980s. Now, second wave feminism was a different animal altogether. And it was based upon a completely different construct. Simone de Beauvoir, who is a French existentialist, she was also a Marxist, a girlfriend of Jean-Paul Sartre. She was a real radical. She wrote a book called The Second Sex, and in which she openly questioned gender roles, biological sex, and all of it. She was way ahead of most second wave feminists. And then the other thinker was Betty Friedan, and she wrote a book called The Feminine Mystique. Now, while first wave feminism based its philosophical values and ideas on liberalism, second wave feminism based theirs on Marxism. And this is why there were things like the women's liberation movement. At that time, you had a lot of liberation movements. You had the Black Panthers, which was a liberation movement. You had many Latino liberation movements. There were all these liberation movements, and liberation is the way in which you express the fact that your system is based upon Marxism. Okay? Marxism. And one of the things that distinguished second-wave feminism from first-wave feminism is that second-wave feminism, women were thought of as a class. Not as individuals, but as a class, as a collective that needed to overthrow an oppressive system, aka patriarchy. Now, if you're familiar with Marx, I don't know how many of you were in college and you had to read Marx or whatever. It's not that big of a book. It's actually, you know, Communist Manifesto is very short. It's actually kind of interesting. But Marx looked at all of human history as a conflict between the oppressed and the oppressors. He delineated it as the proletariat and the bourgeoisie. And the proletariat, they were the oppressed workers, right? They were the working class, and they were the ones that were slaving away in the sweatshops and, you know, little kids putting their hands in gears and all of that, and that was the proletariat. And then he put their oppressor being the bourgeoisie, and the bourgeoisie was the middle class, the upper middle class. They were the ones that owned all the means of production. They owned those factories. They were the oppressors, okay? And he looked at all of history with that paradigm. Now, second wave feminism embraced that paradigm, and they started to look at men and women as two groups that are inherently in conflict with one another. First wave feminism was not in conflict with men. They were not interested in being free from men. They were not interested in having any conflict with men. But second wave feminism explicitly stated it. Things like a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Okay? Those are the kinds of ideas that were there. They didn't want to be free from men. They just wanted to be equal with men. But second wave feminism was a completely different animal altogether. Second wave feminism said, we not only want to be equal, we are in conflict with men. We don't need them. It was like Barbie saying to Ken, you don't need me. Okay, do your own thing. I'll do my own thing. And we'll all be happy. It was also during this time that second wave feminism allied itself with the pro-abortion movement and the contraception movement. Now, it's important to point out that first wave feminism did not champion abortion or contraception. They just didn't. It wasn't even a thing for them. Now, the abortion movement was obviously a thing during that time, during first wave feminism. It goes all the way back into the turn of the century, the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. It was already there. Margaret Sanger, she was a big one that pushed abortion and contraception and all of those things. But in those days, they were not thinking about abortion as a women's rights issue. It was a eugenics issue. It was about controlling the birth of certain races and groups that were considered undesirable. That's what it was about. It was not about women's rights. It was about eugenics. Of course, Margaret Sanger, you have Planned Parenthood, all of those organizations that grew out of that. But again, first wave feminism was not necessarily for abortion. I'm sure that there were many first wave feminists that were, but that was not part of their agenda. They were not against children. They were not against the family. Okay, they were not necessarily pro-abortion or pro-contraception or any of those things. They were about equal opportunity, equal pay, equal access to education, equal protection under the law. But this is the reason why I say that second wave feminism is a very different animal. Very different. Now, the reason second wave feminism is allied to abortion and to contraception is because it gives the right and the control of reproduction to women and to women alone. Now, for some of us, we might say, oh, well, it's my body, it's my choice. You know, I should be the only one that has a say over that, and men shouldn't have any say at all over what's inside of my body. And I would say that therein is the attack on God's design. We are one flesh. We are one flesh. And therefore, pregnancy is something that we both were involved in making happen, and we should both be involved in every aspect of it. There's no such thing as a woman is the only one who has say over that. In fact, we can see that verbalized very clearly today. And again, it is an assault on God's design. It is an assault on the family. It seeks to dismantle that one flesh relationship that we see in Genesis 2:24. And I would suggest to you that if you do not see that that is an attack on God's design, then you're not looking very clearly. Because reproduction is designed to take place within the marriage covenant. And there's two people involved in that. And that is men. But with the bill, with the pill, and with the availability of abortion, men and women can now enjoy the pleasures of sex without the natural results of sex. And that is pregnancy. You know, interesting thing as well about second wave feminism is it was not only an attack on the family, but it also fired the first salvos of transgenderism. There's an awful lot of talk among second wave feminists about how much they oppose transgenderism, but the fact is the very principles that feed into second wave feminism are the very same things that give birth to transgenderism. You can't choose how far your principles are pushed. And the moment you start questioning gender as something that's a social construct, then it's a very short leap to transgenderism itself. Now, second wave feminism continued into the 1980s, and it began to fracture due to internal conflicts that were referred to as the feminist sex wars. And that is that there was this big conflict that happened within feminism itself, and it boiled down to things like, is pornography and prostitution oppressive to women, or is it empowering to women? And that's where you see a lot of the lipstick feminists and so forth. This is where you see a lot of women actively entering into pornography and using it for financial gain. This is the third wave. And there was, of course, the older feminists said it is oppressive. You're just feeding into the patriarchy. You're giving them what they want. You're giving them control over you. And the third waver said, no, I'm controlling them. I'm taking their money. I'm exploiting them. And so there was this conflict. And that led to third wave feminism, and we see that happen in the 1990s. The architect of third wave feminism was a woman named Judith Butler. She wrote a book
called Gender Trouble, Feminism, and the Subversion of Identity. Judith Butler and Third Wave Feminism is very radical. Very, very radical. Far more radical than anything you see in the second wave. Because according to Third Wave Feminism, not only is gender a social construct, and we've all heard that, right? Gender is a social construct. But according to Third Wave Feminism, even biological sex itself is a social construct. Third Wave Feminist contends that our tendency to project the category of male and female onto human bodies is a social invention. It's not a matter of nature. It's not a matter of fact. In fact, for Third Wave Feminism, nothing is natural. Everything is constructed. Now that's a really radical statement. That means that all of the things that make you who you are, when you sit there and you look at it, none of it is natural. It is all constructed. One of the things Core always likes to bring out is he says, this is just good old-fashioned Gnosticism brought right back to us again. And it's an attack on nature itself. In fact, the only thing that is real is what you think is real or what you desire to be real. Now, as I said, that was always a strand in second wave feminism, but it became prominent in third wave feminism. Again, third wave feminism, deeply hostile to human nature. And if you think about hostility to human nature, I mean, what is more unnatural than a woman wanting to kill the child in her own womb? There's nothing more unnatural than that. And yet that is the spawn of these movements. Now, the question that could be raised and has been raised is, why do we need to categorize humans according to sex in the first place? I mean, why don't we categorize everybody according to hair color or according to eye color? Why do we have to classify everybody according to sex? Well, because biological sex differences, i.e. male and female, those are the things, those are the differences that can bring new human beings into the world. So the entire philosophical project of Judith Butler, Third Wave Feminism, is about dismantling the idea of heterosexual relations that then give birth to children. And I just tell you, once you enter into a paradigm where truth and knowledge are social constructs, once you enter into that, once you assume that, once you say, yes, I believe that knowledge and truth is a social construct, once you take that step, it dismantles all notions of norms. Norms are gone. What is a norm? A norm is God's design. That's a norm. And it dismantles that. That's the whole point of queer theory. I don't know how many of you have read anything or been involved with anybody who's been into queer theory, but that's the very point of queer theory. It's about dismantling any notion of norms. There are no norms. There is no right. There is no wrong. There is no good. There is no evil. There is no design. It is all what I want it to be. Because you see, within queer theory, and this isn't just queer theory, this is broader even into Marxism itself, is the idea is that power structures, and let's think of a power structure as the patriarchy or you know, anything like that. But in other words, these power structures that control society, that these power structures are actually create language, and then they use that language to impose norms that are inherently oppressive. So in other words, someone says, okay, well, men decided, you know what, we want to be in charge here. You know, at some Garden of Eden, some secular Garden of Eden, you know, men and women were equal and probably had 1,500 different genders and all kinds of other stuff. And finally, the men said, you know what, we're going to be in power and we're going to create language to impose our will on everybody else. That's the view of transgenderism. It's the view of many of these waves. And so, if you want to disrupt these power structures, you have to disrupt language itself.
which is why we have all this talk about pronouns. Oh, you can't use this pronoun, you got to use that pronoun. You can't say this, you got to say this. See, if you want to dismantle the oppressive power structure, you dismantle the language that props it up. And that's in fact what we have. That's how social norms are deconstructed. And that was Judith Butler's entire agenda. That was her entire agenda. But now we see something that's strange. There's not just the dismantling of social norms, but now there is a construction of all brand new ones. All brand new ones. What pronouns you're allowed to use and what you cannot use. Terms you can use when it comes to identity. You can only call people certain things or this or that or whatever. And if not, well then, you know, you don't get invited to the party anymore. You might lose your job or whatever. And so these new language norms are being imposed for the sake of creating a whole new set of norms. And to be fair to Judith Butler, she would never be for that. Judith Butler, she just wanted to sweep the decks. That's all she wanted to do. She just wanted to sweep them all because she understood that the act of creating language is a power play. She understood that. She understood that that's what it was all about. And so when we see people constructing new language, it's a power play. It's about saying, I want to remove that power and install myself as the new power. I don't want to be the oppressor anymore, or the oppressed anymore. I want to be the oppressor. And that's in fact what it is. It's always about power. And it always was. You know, ironically, third wave feminism has a male bias. Well, really, not only third wave feminism, second wave feminism too, has a male bias. It has a male bias. They've embraced many of the male norms, namely adopting a male reproductive norm. You know what that means? That means that a man can go out and he can have sex and nothing. He doesn't get pregnant. And so ironically, feminists that embrace this are adopting a male bias because the distinct problem with women having sex is what? Getting pregnant. And so therefore, abortion, as well as the pill, was the technological conquest of nature. It made me now sovereign over nature. And I can do with it what I want. It goes all the way back to the garden. You can determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. Your eyes will be opened. But I would suggest to you that your eyes will actually be closed. So here we are in 2023. We have arrived at the end of the feminist project where we don't even know what a woman is anymore. In seeking to liberate women from God's design, in many respects, we have lost womanhood itself. As Christians, we need to stop thinking that the world is neutral. Beloved, you need to look deeper than just whatever is what you see on Instagram or social media or TikTok or whatever. Okay, that's so shallow, it's lame. It doesn't get down to the true essence of things. We have to be better. Scripture is clear that Satan is the god of this world and he is promoting deception. He has promoted it at the very beginning and he continues into the present. 1 John 5:19 says this, "We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." He seeks to overturn God's design for his creation. He seeks to make evil good. He seeks to make black white and vice versa. But it's not only where he attacks men and women, he attacks children. He attacks the very notion of having children. We've already touched on this in Psalm 127 as well as under the discussion of abortion. But we find also, and we've talked about this when we were in Psalm 127, that the birth rate has fallen well below what it needs to be in order to keep up with population. I think that the rate was 2.1. We need to have 2.1 children for every couple. That's just to keep at pace, so that we can keep our social services going, so that we can keep entitlement services going, so we can keep all that stuff going. You need that tax revenue, in other words. We are well below that. We are up to a population implosion, not a population explosion. In fact, in many countries, it's even lower than in our country. The only continent that is above 2.1 is Africa, the only one. And their rate is falling every single year. Why? Because they listen to the United States. They listen to the West. In fact, even climate change has now been pressed into this thing of stop having kids, stop having kids, stop having kids. Why? Because the world's going to end if we do. The world's not going to end. We've been given the mandate to be fruitful, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what we've been given. And in every step of the way, there is Satan's tool is to bring something to pass in order to limit that, to overturn God's design. The Washington Post and New York Times, they've been doing a series of articles that have been disappointing. There's many articles that they write that are deeply disappointing, but one on the issue of children and unwanted pregnancy. Of course, they have bought in full bore on the states that have banned abortion or have had abortion bans that kicked in the moment that Roe v. Wade was overturned. And so there are many states in which abortion is illegal. And so, of course, they want to shame those states as much as possible by all these terrible stories about women who are forced to have their children. Notice the language that's being used. Forced to have their children. They're being forced. They're being oppressed. In fact, there was one. And it was just this story that's supposed to, I guess, jerk tears. It just jerked anger. But a story about a woman who's a single mom. She wasn't ready to have children. Well, I don't know how many women are ready to have children, you know. It's always a big surprise when they come. You know? It's like, I wasn't ready for this. Didn't have enough money for this. I mean, that's pretty much the story that everybody tells. And here is this poor woman sitting on her bed, and she's weeping and crying. She wasn't ready for this. She didn't know what this was all going to entail. And the babies in the next room, they're throwing stuff across the room and they're destroying everything, all because this terrible, terrible system forced her to have those children. What woman hasn't sat on her bed and cried with the babies throwing stuff in the next room? That's part of motherhood. But the way we're framing this language is making it that it is oppressive itself for a woman to have a baby. And let us be very frank here, and I hope I'm not being too overly or too insensitive. But she was not forced to be pregnant with that baby. Yes, I understand that there are times when they are rape. Rape is a fraction of a percent of all unwanted pregnancies. So let's not bring that up. The vast majority of pregnancies that happen are because two people decide to do something and there's results from it. And the question is not, do I have the right to choose an abortion, but do I have a right to choose not to engage in the activity to begin with? You see, once you upturn God's design, it opens a Pandora's box of all kinds of stuff. If you kept sex where it belongs, then you got a husband and a wife that are together, that can have children together. But once you remove that and dismantle that, it creates all sorts of problems. And as the people of God, we have to be the ones that lift up the standard for God's design and live according to it. And we need to pray. We need to pray for women who are stuck in very, very difficult situations. We need to support pregnancy centers that are there. I mean, we've got Matrix in town. We've supported them before. I encourage you to continue to support them, help them to be able to help some of these young mothers that are not ready to have children, either financially or material, whatever. We need to be there to help them. But at the same time, we can never lower the standard of God's design. Let it start here. Let it start here. For the good of creation and for the glory of our God. Let us pray.
Our Father, as we close our time in your word, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only understand what your design for men and women and marriage and family, what that design is, but that we also understand how to live in that design, to rejoice in that design, because that is where blessing comes. How many of us have struggled in an ailing marriage? How many of us have struggled with children and either trying to have them or having them and then not knowing what to do now? And yet we always understand that the struggle is the means by which joy comes. I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in your good design. When it's hard and when it's easy. And Father, I pray that our embrace of your design would translate into all of the details of our lives. I pray, Father, for men who are in this room, we know it, in this room, men who are addicted to pornography. I pray, Lord, that you would even now be working in their hearts, doing whatever you need to do to drag them to repentance. That they will say, I will not sin in that way. I will not be blinded by the evil one in that way. I pray, Father, for women who are being deceived by the lies of feminism. I pray, Father, that they would see that your good design is not oppressive, but that it's good. And yes, sometimes there's structures in society that need to be changed. But Father, may it never go against what your design for society is. I pray, Father, that we would become a light to this nation, to this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name.